As you can see on the slides to my left and right, I would like to spend some time in Genesis this morning talking about a character that's probably familiar with a lot of us, a character named Noah. If you would, in Genesis, if you turn to Genesis chapter, we'll be looking at kind of the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. We'll be picking up there. I'm thankful again to be here with you. I won't be here, I believe, for the next 3 Sundays, 2 Wednesdays and 3 Sundays. So I'm thankful to have this time to be able to speak with everyone this morning, because I think some things in this lesson have really been playing out in my life here lately. Some things have been weighing on my heart with some things that I'm going to point out in this lesson. So I'm thankful for the opportunity to maybe talk about a couple of these points specifically with everyone, to encourage you to think about these things. The first thing that I want us to think about, if you would look at the end of chapter 5 of Genesis, we're just going to establish maybe a little bit about who Noah is. And in chapter 5, we see a line of descendants coming from Adam, leading us up to the point of Noah. Picking up in verse 28 of chapter 5, we see that Lamech was the father of Noah. We see that in verses 28 and 29, and we find out exactly how old he was when he had a son named Noah. And it says he was, in verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son, that son being Noah. And we understand that he's the grandson, Noah is, of a man named Methuselah. We see that in Genesis chapter 5, verse 25. Methuselah, a lot of us might be familiar with him because, as far as we know, he lived longer than anybody else has ever lived on the face of the earth. And interestingly enough, his life comes to an end the same year that the flood happens. I'm not sure if that is due to the flood or if he just happened to die that same year. We're not sure. But also we understand that Noah himself became a father. In chapter 5, verse 32, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then, interestingly, the very couple verses before that, in verse 29, we see something about Noah that maybe I haven't ever really paid a lot of attention to. Look in verse 29 of chapter 5 with me. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This is the one, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." And we see the fulfillment of that immediate rest being in chapter 8, verse 21, after the great flood happens. And we'll talk maybe a little bit more about that later. The reason I want to give a little bit of background to Noah, just a few things here, is maybe to help us understand that Noah seems like a pretty normal guy. I mean, he lived a long time ago, and he had some odd circumstances happen in his life, but he had a dad, he had a grandfather, he had kids, he had friends, he had people that he knew, he had acquaintances, he had struggles, he had things that made him happy, things that made him sad. But what I would like to focus on this morning is maybe one particular circumstance that all of us might be familiar with or at least have heard about that happened in Noah's life that kind of makes him different, that separates him from a lot of other people. Noah lived in a generation early on in the history of mankind that quickly spiraled out of control. God had created the world. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. He created man. We see that in Genesis, expounded upon in the early chapters of Genesis 1, 2, and even 3. And very quickly, here in chapter 6, God is already sorry that he created man. We see that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, if you would look with me there. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." People had just spiraled out of control rapidly. So much so that God is able to say, that every intent of the thoughts of the heart of men was on evil continually. I'm not so sure how to compare this to other times in the world, but it seems like this is a special time. This is a time where God is absolutely distraught at the fact that man has been corrupted so wholly. We see that in verses 11 and 12 as well. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Again, God is re-emphasizing just how messed up everything had become. And Noah is supposed to be living during this time, so I guess all we know of so far, if we know nothing else of Noah, is he's a part of this. He's a part of the problem. And we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, that God even says he's sorry for making man. Look there with me. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So not only did God observe something about mankind, that they were evil and they thought about evil things and the whole world was corrupt, but he felt something about mankind, and that was sorrow, and he was grieved about the state in which the people were in. And so God has to make a decision. God sees something, he feels a certain way, so he makes a decision about how he feels. And in verse 7 we see that. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. God basically wants a do-over. He just wants to wipe the slate clean. He wants to start over. He says, I'm going to erase everything, even the creatures. He's just going to get rid of it all. But God looks and he sees Noah, picking up in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Your translation may say grace. And that word there is translated both ways all throughout the Old Testament. You'll see it about a 50-50 split between grace and favor. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As God looks out and he's able to say that wholly the world is corrupt and that he's sorry for creating it, and he makes a decision to destroy it, but he sees Noah, and there's something about Noah that stands out to him. Something about Noah that is redeemable. I mean, this idea of grace, we always talk about it, maybe defining that as unmerited favor. You know, God certainly looks at Noah and says there's something about Noah worth noticing. Now, certainly it would have been acceptable for God to destroy Noah in the flood just like everyone else, because God is a righteous God and he can do whatever he wants. And so in that sense, it is truly grace that Noah caught God's eye. But there was something about Noah. Look in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So when God's looking down at Noah, and he's looking at the whole world, he sees problems throughout the world, but Noah catches his eye, not just because God says, well, I'm going to randomly pick one person to start over with. He looks at Noah and he sees something about him. And the thing that we know that he sees that's recorded for us by God was that he was righteous, that he was blameless in his time, and that he walked with God. That is said, literally, Noah could claim that and nobody else in the whole world could make that same claim. Noah was completely different in his time. And we see that it's important for Noah to have sought God wholeheartedly. We can see that by the fact that he's walking with God. Noah obviously put emphasis on seeking out God. Look in verse 22 of chapter 6. And this is coming after God gives Noah some commands. He says, Noah, you've found grace in my eyes. I'm going to destroy the world. And he says, and he reveals that to Noah. He says, the end of all flesh is come before me in verse 13. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And he goes on to tell Noah, here's a way to save yourself. You make this boat, and here's a certain way to make this boat. And if you make this boat, when I flood the earth, you will be spared. Noah walked with God, and God loved Noah. And so Noah did exactly what God asked him to. You see that in verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. You know, even if God had saw Noah and said, you know what, this guy seeks after me. He's finding grace in my eyes. I appreciate Noah for what he's doing. You know, it wouldn't have done much good for Noah to be found grace in God's eyes and then decide not to build the boat. Noah would have ended up just like everyone else from all accounts that we can see. But God told Noah what to do, and Noah did it exactly as he told him to. And then God tells him in chapter 7, enter the ark in verse 1. You and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you every clean animal by seven, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. And he continues to list off, you know, you take the birds in verse 3. And in verse 4, he tells him how much it's going to rain. He says it's going to rain and this is going to happen. And then in verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Again, Noah follows the exact instruction of God about how long he's going to be on the boat, exactly who to bring on the boat, what to bring on the boat. Noah does it exactly. And so ultimately, it seems like the correct conclusion would be, well, Noah's doing exactly what God asks him to. He finds favor in God's eyes, so surely he's going to be spared from this flood. That's exactly what happens if you look at verse 21 and 22 of chapter 7. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Verse 23, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. Noah found grace in the eyes of God because he was seeking out God wholeheartedly. And God found him blameless in his time, and he was righteous. And then God says, because of that, I'm going to tell you a way to escape the condemnation of the world. And Noah does exactly as God tells him to do, so God delivers on his promise, and Noah is spared while absolutely everything else outside of that ark dies. Noah is literally one of a kind in his time. I mean, how weird would that have been to be in that situation where you're told to build this ark, you're told to pack in seven clean animals of their kind, male and female, a pair of every unclean animal of its kind, get on this boat, bring your family, and the world's going to flood. I mean, I don't know how much rain Noah's ever seen in his life before this point, but to think the whole world is going to flood, rain's going to come down, the earth's going to open up, water's going to be pouring out from both directions, everyone's dying, you've been preaching for a long time as you're building this ark, telling people, you know, this is happening, you got to believe in God, calling his name. And it doesn't happen. And you're all alone on that ark with your family and everyone else dies. But Noah had a lot to be thankful for. He didn't die, his family was saved, and he was righteous before God. In Genesis chapter 6 through 8, we see that the world was destroyed by water. And ultimately, God promises never to do that again. We see that in the beginning of chapter 9, he makes a promise to Noah and says, I'm going to put a bow in the sky to remind you of the promise that I'm making to you that I will never destroy the earth by flood or by water again. And we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, that really it was a hasty destruction. God looks out on the earth and sees that everything's corrupt, that all of man is on thinking on wickedness always. And right then he says, I'm going to destroy the earth. But Noah had a promised rest. His father saw that in him, that he would bring rest to the land. And you see that fulfilled in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. And the reason I bring all this up is to see that we have similar promises. We have a promise, if you would turn with me to 2 Peter. We have a promise that God would not destroy the earth by a flood, but we have a promise that he will destroy it by fire. If you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read verses 3 through 7. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The comparison is clear for us. It's even mentioned here that, you know, the world was created through water, by water, and was even destroyed by water at one point. But now it's a promise that it's being kept until it's destroyed by fire. And we understand this to mean the ultimate day, the day when Jesus comes back to claim his own. All of us go before God in judgment and the world is burned up. And just as in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, we see a hasty destruction, we're given reason in this same context to see that God is giving us a patient destruction. Look in chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In Genesis chapter 6, God is destroying the world so he could destroy the people. And he does it rather quickly. But here we have a promise that God isn't slack or slow concerning what he's promised to do with the earth. He just wants to be patient so that as many people as possible can escape destruction. Noah and his family were the only people to escape the first time, but God is waiting for a time where as many people as possible can be saved. And I think that's a huge blessing. And again, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, we can see that there's even a promised rest on the other side of this destruction, just as there was for Noah. Verse 11 of chapter 4, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And this is in the greater context of talking about how in verse 8, if Joshua had received this ultimate rest that God talks about, he would have not spoken of another rest or another day after that. And in verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And then in verse 11 is our resolve. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that ultimate rest, the rest that God promises us in heaven. Just like Noah was promised a rest, his name even meant somehow that he would obtain a rest. We too have a rest on the other side of destruction. It's important for us to understand the parallels and comparisons between what happened to Noah and what God has promised is going to happen at some point in the future. It's important to understand because there's more comparisons than just these made between what we're to do, and what Noah did. Noah sought God and walked with him, as we already talked about. If you would, look in verse 6 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. And certainly this is in the context of talking about many men throughout history and women who have walked by faith in God. If you look at verse 6 in chapter 11, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Just as Noah sought God and walked with Him back in Genesis, every single one of us need to seek after God and believe in Him. Look in 2 Peter, back where we were before in chapter 3. If you would, look in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." This is talking about in the context of the coming day of the Lord, all this destruction of the earth. In verse 14 is a resolve for us, something that we need to commit to doing. And that's, since we're looking for this destruction, we're preparing for this, we need to be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. You know, if you recall back in Genesis, Noah was blameless in his time. And we too have to be spotless and blameless. And understand that this patience that's talked about in being in the destruction of the world is really salvation of our Lord. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as Noah found grace in God's eyes, we too need to find grace in God's eyes. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. This talks, in this context, it's talking about grace and maybe some things we need to understand about grace. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast." We hear these verses a lot. And this is in the context of already being a Christian, being a follower of God. We have to understand that. "For by grace you have been saved." Certainly it's a gift of God that He offers any way for us to be saved. Just as Noah was offered the grace of God when God looked at him and saw how righteous he was and told him about how to escape the flood. We too have to understand that it is the grace of God that He offers us salvation in Jesus. When He looks at us as people on the earth and He sends His Son to die for us and He says, "If you live like the Son lived and you live in the Son and you do what the Son tells you to do, you have salvation." And that is the grace of God. Just as Noah did exactly what God asked in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, we have to do exactly what God asks us to do. It's not just enough to find favor in God's eyes. We have to do something. Just as Noah had to do something. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 is probably a familiar verse with a lot of us for several reasons. But I would like to talk about it a little bit. Verse 21 says, "Corresponding to that," and I'm going to stop there. This is building off of an idea that is presented in verse 20. And the idea really is we need to get our heads around that he's pointing back to the time of Noah. He's making a comparison here. And he says in verse 20, talking about those who are disobedient, "When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." I would like to make an observation here. And that is, most of the time that I've thought about the ark and the flood and Noah being saved, I've mostly thought about that in the context of the condemnation of the world. And that is, that when we think about the ark, we don't really so much maybe think about the salvation of Noah as we think about the judgment on the world. And I think that's right, and I think that's in the Bible, and that is an accurate way to think about that. But this verse really focuses on the flip side of that. That rather than thinking about the condemnation of the world, this is making a comparison to the salvation of Noah. And in verse 20 it says, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. It really is the idea that Noah and his family were preserved in their generation through water rather than being condemned. And I think that's important to understand and maybe make our minds kind of flip that and think about it that way, because then that leads us to verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Noah was preserved through water, he was saved from the judgment of the time. Corresponding to that, baptism serves as the same, in the same capacity. We're preserved through the water, so when the judgment of our time comes, we can be saved. And I think that's an important thing to see. And if we have the mindset of Noah, we're going to do exactly what God asks us and tells us to do. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3 again. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verse 11 this time. This is referring back to the destruction. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Not only is it enough just for you to just understand that you're going to be saved through this water if you believe in Jesus, but there's something after that. That's not it. That's not the totality of your arrangement with God. It says in verse 11 that really understanding that a destruction is coming, that we're to be people of holy conduct and godliness. And really, even in verse 12, it says we're to be looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. We're different. We look different. We act different. And it's because we understand what God is doing. It's because we understand that God is patient with us, but it doesn't mean His patience is putting something off or that He's slow concerning His promise. His patience is because He wants us to be saved from a destruction. And knowing that, we're to be holy and we're to be looking and hoping and hastening for the day that God does these things. Because the day that He does those things, just as Noah was, we're preserved in that destruction. If you would, look in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3. We see that again, as I've already mentioned, that eight people were brought safely through the water. That was the promise to Noah. That if you do things exactly as I tell you to do them, since I found you righteous and blameless in walking with me, you're going to be preserved from the destruction. And again, we have that same promise in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at verse 13 this time. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Understanding that God's promise is coming, understanding what's going to happen, we look for something else, something better, where righteousness dwells. And again, I think the comparison is being made here between Noah and Noah's time and us and our time. Noah understood that he was going to be preserved through the flood, and that really he was going to dwell in a land of rest and where righteousness would prevail, literally because they were the only family there. But we too have the same promise that when we're preserved through this water and we live and hasten that judgment day, we get to live where only righteousness lives. Because only the righteous are going to prevail on the other side of that destruction. And I think that's something important for us to realize. It's amazing all the comparisons that the Bible has to offer between us and Noah. I mean, Noah to me seems like a character that is really interesting. a character that has a really fascinating story. It seems like a completely different world that he lived in before the flood and even after the flood. Both times he lived in different worlds than I can even relate to. But there's so many comparisons. And there's so much, if we really think about the story of Noah, that are really easily applicable to our lives. And hopefully some of these things that we've talked about this morning point some of those major things out. But God really wants us to look at Noah and understand how he operates. And God really wants us to look at Noah, and even in the New Testament, God shows us how we're to think about what happened to Noah. God shows us how he works and how he plans to work again with us. And that's a really powerful message, and it's a message that I've been thinking about a lot lately through various circumstances. It's a hard thing to understand and live by and to really stand up for a lot of times. This is not a popular message to think that God destroys the wicked. It's not a popular message to think that God is only going to save people who do exactly what he says. But it's the right message, and it's the true message. And God has proved it before, and he plans to prove it again. And if we don't learn from Noah, we're going to suffer the same fate as everyone else outside of eight people suffered. And that's a scary fate. And if we love God, we're ultimately going to seek to please him. And if we please God, if we want to please God, that means we do what God asks us to do. If there's anyone here this morning that has never even thought about obeying God, and you want help understanding what to do with that, if you want to ask us for help, if you want to seek prayers, if there's anything we can do for you in that search, let us know. If there's anyone here that maybe has done that in the past, is struggling with some things, maybe they feel like you feel like you haven't lived up to the things that God has asked you to do, if you'd come forward while we sing this song, we'd be happy to pray with you or to talk to you.